Charles Spurgeon said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head." And that is true. You get in the middle of a storm and things that you don't understand and can't fathom, you rest in the fact that God does know what he's doing, and he's got a plan. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Luke chapter 8, verses 26. We're going to look through verse 39 this morning. Luke chapter 8, 26 through 39. This is now the word of God. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. And he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, 'Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you.' So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are God. We gather here in this place this morning for the purpose of worship, to exalt you, to lift your name on high, to focus and contemplate your greatness and your goodness, your grace, your salvation, to ponder just for a moment the tremendous blessing that you have poured upon us in saving us from our sin, and to exalt your name that you may be glorified. We gather, Lord, also to fellowship with one another and to encourage each other and to spur one another on to faith and obedience and to good works, to encourage each other in the midst of our trials that you are God and that you are sovereign and that you are in control of all things and that you have a divine purpose for the things which you ordain in our lives, and namely to make us righteous like your Son. We gather here, Father, to examine your word. We believe you speak to us through this book. And Father, it is our prayer that your Spirit would grant us understanding of these things, things that are beyond us. They are spiritually appraised, and we cannot grasp them apart from your help, apart from your illumination. And so we ask you, God, by your Spirit, to grant us understanding of these truths, not just the story that is told, but the purpose you have in preserving it for us, that you would confront us each in our heart this morning. You tell us your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it penetrates soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it rightly divides the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. We ask you to do this, that you would expose us before you, that you would show us who we are and what we are, that you would show us our tremendous need for you, and that you would show us how you feel and fit that need, that you would draw men unto yourself for salvation, and that you would encourage the redeemed to live holy, enduring lives for you. Lord God, we ask you to be glorified in all things this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to return to our study of Luke's gospel this morning. We were gone to youth camp last week, and that makes, honestly, studying this story in Luke 8 a little bit difficult, because this last week, all of those who were at youth camp know that one of the nights, this was the exact story that was preached by Austin Duncan, who is the college minister there at Grace Church and who preached, and he did a great job, and so I know that having preached this text, everybody that went to camp gets to sit here with great scrutiny to find out if we're going to get this right. Not too worried about Lance and Amy. They don't listen that much anyway. Joking. Tough text to follow again, but one that is so important to Luke's purpose as he preserves the gospel for us. If you're not familiar with what Luke is doing in his gospel, it has just taken a turn in Luke's purpose, and really the purpose of Jesus and what he's doing in his ministry here in the gospel of Luke. And it's important to keep these stories in their context so that you know not only the story, but so that you know why Luke preserved it and why he's giving it to us. A couple of weeks ago, we were seeing that a change occurred in Luke's gospel. If you look earlier in the chapter, you know that Luke gives a parable or a teaching of Jesus in Luke 8, and it begins with this parable of the sower, or parable of the soils, as it's commonly called. And the whole sermon that Jesus gives is about the importance of listening. Listen when God speaks. In fact, he tells them directly in verse 18, "So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him." And that proved to be a very important verse in the ministry of Jesus, because from that moment on, Jesus is about to break from the crowds, and he's about to take the disciples with him, and he's going to invest deeper into them. The education at this point is focused primarily on the disciples. It doesn't mean no one else ever gets another sermon or no one else ever hears another thing from the Lord. That's not what it means. But it does mean that primarily the focus of his ministry from this point is to pour into those who are listening, to pour into those who have heard, to pour into those who want what Jesus has to offer. The crowds who hear but don't hear, who listen but don't understand, who see but don't perceive, who would be characterized by one of those first three types of soils, either the hard ones that don't get it, or the shallow ones that fall away, or the weedy ones that love the world. Those who won't listen are now being kind of, Jesus is distancing himself from them a little, and he's pouring everything he has into the 12. And these disciples now are about to get an education. And the primary point of the education is very simply this: to show them who he is, to reveal to them his very nature, to show them in a way that they will not escape it and cannot miss it. The exam really consists, that he's going to give them in a few weeks, the exam really consists of two questions. This is where we're going. And really only one question is important. But if you go fast forward to Luke chapter 9, 18, this is where Jesus is driving to. It says, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?'" That's question number one. "They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old is risen again.'" And then here comes the real question. This is where Jesus is driving. "And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" This is where Jesus is driving them. Everything he's doing now over this next period in Luke's gospel is to reveal to the disciples exactly who he is, namely, the Christ of God. And if you follow along with Luke, after they get that point down, the next thing Jesus will reveal is that as the Christ of God, he has to die on a cross. They're not ready for that truth yet, but that one's coming. Right now, he's just in the point of taking his disciples and giving them a better picture of who he is. It's this education that has begun really back in Luke chapter 8, verse 22, to show them who he is. And the way Jesus opens the education, like many teachers do, is he loads up the disciples and he takes them on a field trip. This is the first leg of the education. We're not going to sit in a classroom, and I'm not opening a book, and I'm not writing on a chalkboard. The first thing I'm going to teach you about me is we're going on a field trip. In fact, Jesus says, "Get in the boat." Luke chapter 8, verse 22, you saw this a couple of weeks ago. "Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out." It's a field trip. I've got some things I'm going to teach you about myself. I've got some things I'm going to reveal to you that you need to know about me. Get in the boat. We're crossing the lake. We're going on a field trip. And you know that for Jesus, it wasn't just about the destination. For Jesus, he had planned to teach them something even on the journey. Because no sooner do they get in the boat than Jesus says, "You guys take it from here. I'm taking a nap." And the Bible says he goes below and puts his head on a pillow and he goes to sleep. And the sovereign Lord of all creation, though, knew what was coming. In a moment, here comes a storm, a violent storm. And because there are a number of fishermen on the boat, they know a bad storm when they see one, and they are convinced they're all about to drown. The Bible says that water is filling the boat. The boat's about to sink. Matthew actually called it an earthquake on the sea. He was a tax collector. This is the worst thing he'd ever seen. He knows they're all going to die, and pandemonium breaks out on the boat. Some are just sitting in the corner saying, that's it, we're going down. Some are screaming, Lord, we're perishing, wake up, we'll fall, we're going to die. Some wake Jesus up and say, save us, we're sinking. And others, like Peter, are a little bit angry and frustrated. Lord, do you not care that we're about to sink? Of course, Jesus, you know, gets up, and the first thing he does is rebuke the winds and the waves. And then he looks at the disciples, Luke 8:25. The disciples were fearful, or he looks at the disciples and says, where is your faith? And the Bible responds like this, Luke 8:25. This is the response of the disciples. It says, the disciples were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this? That he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, we understand that even though Jesus has been with them so long, Peter was in the boat when Jesus commanded to catch a fish. They have seen him cast out demons. They have seen him heal the sick. They have seen him cleanse lepers. They even know about the widow at Nain when he raised their son from the dead. And yet, they don't seem to have a clue who he is yet. Because on this boat, during this storm, after he calms it, the question of the disciples is, who is this guy? Now you begin to understand the point of the field trip. Well, the trip's not over. That was just the journey to the other side. This morning, Jesus actually reaches the destination of the field trip. And you say, where were we going? Where is the trip? The Alamo? I mean, what are we going to do here? Jesus is actually taking them to visit a satanic stronghold. Now, how's that for a field trip with Jesus? Jesus says, get in the boat. We're going to go on a field trip. Let's go. On the way over, you barely survive the journey because of a storm that the Lord in his sovereign control has cooked up and then calmed. And then when you hit land, you find out that he is taking you to a garrison of the enemy where his army is camped and is going to walk you right into the middle of a satanic stronghold. The question, obviously, is why? The answer is so that he can reveal who he is. Did they not ask? Who then is this? You asked. Here's the answer. Jesus is about to put his deity on full display. We're going to break the story into three points to see. Here's the first one. We're going to call it a demonic nightmare. A demonic nightmare. Look at verses 26 and 27. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Matthew calls this region the Gadarenes. Gadara was the largest city of the region. Mark and Luke both call it the Gerasenes. Gerasa was kind of the small city, and that's probably where this man was from. But the main point that you have to understand is just like the storm and just like the trip, this is no accident. Jesus fully intended to land at this place. This is where he was headed. And the Bible says in verse 27, when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. So this man possessed by demons approaches Jesus. Again, Matthew reveals that there was actually two men possessed by demons. No doubt Luke and Mark both focus on the worst of the two. Here they are coming to approach this boat and these disciples where Jesus has just landed. The term possessed is a little bit misleading to some people because they hear the term possessed by demons and they merely think demons are inside that person. That's a little bit of a misnomer and a misunderstanding. Demons are spiritual beings. They're not limited by your skin. It's not as though they can't get inside your skin. Inside you is not the point. Possessed by demons indicates control. This man is controlled by these demons. This man is in submission to these demons. They are his master. He does what they tell him to do. And the point is that he is under this control of not just one demon, but later you'll see in this story that he is possessed by many. In verse 30, if you look down, it says, Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion. For many demons had entered him. Legion is an interesting description as well. It's a military term. Maybe you remember Matthew 26:53. Jesus said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? It's a military term of an army. In a Roman legion, there were up to 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers in one legion. We don't know how many are in this man. We do know that in a minute, when these demons leave, they fill 2,000 pigs. So there's at least 2,000 in this man. This is not Jesus versus a demon. This is Jesus versus an army of demons. This is Jesus versus the entire legion of demons. This is a garrison. This is a military outpost. Jesus and his disciples are sorely outnumbered here. He has entered the shore where this man dwells. To further emphasize the size of this threat, you need to understand the effects of what this demon-possessed man had been doing to the region. Luke says up in verse 27 that he had not put on clothing for a long time. Think about that. It's humiliation. It's very debased. It's defiling. It's awkward. It's obscene. It's immoral. And it's public. Right out in front of everybody. Not only having not put on clothes, but Luke says for a long time. It's been going on for quite some time. And he's not living in a house, but in the tombs. That's another way of saying he's a nomad. It's not as though you have this naked fella that lives over in such and such place, in such and such house. Don't ever go by there, because in his front yard, you're going to see what you don't want to see. That's not this guy. This guy doesn't dwell anywhere in particular. He dwells everywhere, practically. He lives this out in front of you, in front of your children. This naked man that shows up at football games, shows up every time your wife's at the grocery store, and here he comes screaming down the aisle. This guy's a menace, and he's wrecking everything in their culture. To quote Austin Duncan, who preached at Camp Region, this guy is a monster. He is a monster. Our society is kind of obsessed with zombies and post-apocalyptic stuff. Probably the tamer version would be superheroes and things of that nature. They love this picture of the undead and kind of the horror movie and the mentality of monsters. They love superheroes with supernatural power and strength that can go and fight and have abilities and win the day. This guy's not fictional. This guy's real. He lived. He's a real guy with real power, really, really terrible. More details about him, look down in verse 29. We find out some of the struggle of the culture. It says he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, and it says, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. You're getting the scene a little bit? On more than one occasion, the townspeople have enough. Something has to be done. They've had some town hall meeting, and they said, what are we going to do about the naked man? Something has to be done about this guy. We have to lock him up. We have to chain him up. We have to do something. So you get a group of guys together, and they go out with their ropes, and they go and they storm the guy, and they tackle him, and hold him down, and tie him up. That would have been a pleasant trip to have been on. Only to find when you let go, he gets up and breaks the ropes. You ever read about Samson in the Old Testament? It's just Samson in reverse. So they go back to the town and they regroup. Well, the ropes didn't hold. Get some chain. And so they grab some chain and they storm the guy again. And they tackle the man again and they chain him up. And he breaks the chains. Put some shackles on him. They take the blacksmith and they run out there again and they tackle him again. And they hold him again, and they beat those irons onto his legs and onto his arms. And again, he rips off the shackles, runs off again. They can't do anything about this guy. Probably can assume that the only reason they didn't just try to kill him, they probably knew him. Probably they grew up with him and knew him from the town, and now he's lost his mind. And so they're not trying to kill him, but they sure want to subdue him, and they sure want to keep him away from our wives and away from our children. He's living among the tombs. We can't even go bury our dead in peace. You go out and try to bury grandma, and here comes this guy streaking through, wrecking the entire funeral. It's just an awful place. This place is literally a stronghold of Satan, and everyone is suffering. They can't control him. He's the terror of the region. The entire cities are held hostage by this demonic army that dwells in this one guy. And the obvious point to take from all this is simple. Humans are powerless. It doesn't matter if you all get together. It doesn't matter if you devise a plan, devise a scheme. No human yet has been able to come up with anything to handle this guy. We are helpless against him. This is not uncommon if you consider other battles against demonic forces. Mark chapter 9 gives a familiar story. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now here's a demon that's afflicting this boy, and nobody can do anything, even the disciples who at that point had already cast out some demons. And they asked the Lord, "Why can't we cast it out?" And Jesus said, "This one only comes out how? By prayer." In other words, only God. Only God. Humans have no abilities here. Humans have no power here. Consider another incident in the book of Acts when the false prophets are trying to use every trick they can conjure up to cast out a demon. In Acts 19, it says, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." That's kind of what we're dealing with here. Something that is absolutely out of control. Something that humanity is powerless against. It's a dilemma. We're dealing with a foe too strong for man to defeat, and we know they're at least 2,000 strong. This is where Jesus has landed his disciples. It is a demonic nightmare. Number two, a demon's nightmare. This is what we like. Verse 28. "Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." So the disciples, safe off the storm, wanting to know who is this I'm dealing with, land at this region of the Gerasenes. They get out of the boat and instantly are met with this living terror of a man, this demoniac. And verse 28 is remarkable. "Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" Now Luke goes on to record that the reason this man said this is because in verse 29, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." In other words, Jesus sailed right to the place where he knew this man to be, and his first order of business is to stop the bully of the region. It's where we're going. I'm going to go silence this guy. And Jesus gets out and instantly begins to command that spirit to come out. And the response of that spirit is to run up and bow before Jesus and to beg for his life. "I am begging you," he says. "Do not torment me." More interesting than that is the statement the demon makes when he says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. A couple of things you have to recognize there. The most obvious to the story is that the tables have turned, haven't they? And this demon's not putting up a fight anymore. There is no wrestling match to happen here. He's not about to get tackled. He is willingly submissive and subdued. He knows he's outmatched. Luke 14:31 says, "What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still far away, sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace?" This demon is well aware how many they are. And having taken inventory, he is also well aware we're not enough. "I know how many of us are here, and I know who you are. We surrender. We're not going to fight. All we're asking is that you spare us. Do not torment us." The question is why? These demons aren't stupid. They know they can't win. Why do they know that? We haven't seen this kind of respect yet in Luke's gospel, have we? Not from the disciples, not even from John the Baptist, certainly not from the religious leaders. No one has given Jesus the kind of respect these demons are giving him. They would come and humble themselves before the Lord. Why would they do that? And the answer is simple. They know him, right? They know him. The question of the disciples on the boat, who is this? The demons, there is no question. There's no curiosity. They know him. They know exactly who he is. Let it sink in. They didn't just meet him 30 years ago when he was born. They didn't just get to know him once he landed on the shore, saw his muscles, heard him talk. They know him from far beyond any record of this life. If you know who demons are, Revelation 12 explains them very adequately. It says, "Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. That's the devil, and we'll describe all that other stuff at another time. "But his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." We learn from that and other passages, demons are fallen angels. They represent a third of the angelic host, those who were deceived by the devil, defiled by the devil, and consequently fell from heaven. Are they fallen? Yes. Are they evil? Yes. But that doesn't mean they're ignorant. They knew Jesus from before the fall. They knew Jesus from before the incarnation. They know who he is. In fact, you want to hear another time they use the title? They call him Son of the Most High God. There's another time in Luke he's called that. In Luke 1:32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." You remember who said that? That was Gabriel speaking to Mary. Gabriel knew Jesus was Son of the Most High God. So did these demons. They were part of the angelic host just as Gabriel was. The difference was they fell. They know who he is. Remember the first time Luke recorded Jesus casting out a demon. In Luke 4:34, the demon in the synagogue, sitting there seemingly minding his own business, but cannot stand the preaching of Jesus. "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Mark chapter 1 says that he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So back up a second. Do you see what Jesus is now doing here? He is on this field trip in order that he might reveal to his disciples exactly who he is. He has previously not allowed the demons to speak because they knew him. Why? Because not everybody is hearing the truth, and he who doesn't listen to the truth doesn't get any more. Jesus is not going to let demons do his announcing. But these who want him and seek him and want to know him better, Jesus now takes them on a field trip to someone who knew him before he was deglorified, before he became human, walked out on the shore and said, "I'll let this man tell you who I am." And from the mouth of this fallen army of demons comes the testimony of exactly the answer that the disciples just asked, "Who is this?" And Jesus takes them where the answer is given. He is the Son of the Most High God. Not only that, Jesus is about to demonstrate his authority as he casts these demons out, and the demon knows that too. That's why he says, I beg you, do not torment me. What did he mean? And Jesus is going to hold him down and hit him on the chest, you know, like we do to our siblings, right? What's he going to do? The answer comes in verse 31. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. We already learned that when the devil fell, he took a third of the angels with him. I don't know how many that is. We just know there's twice as many holy angels as fallen ones. What we also know, though, is not all of that third are freely running around the earth. Many are already in prison. Many are already incarcerated. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's in reference to Genesis 6, when the sons of God came and tried to cohabitate with human women and make some sort of half-demonic, half-human, unredeemable race. The Bible says that those demons that embarked upon that mission have been placed in eternal bonds. They're already locked away and they're never getting out. They're just waiting for the final and eternal judgment. Others, we know, are temporarily in prison and are in torment. They are kept in this place called the abyss. In fact, they're going to be loosed for a time in the tribulation. In Revelation 9, it says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Those are not locusts. Those are demons. But you see where they are. They're in the pit, and when they take the lid off that thing, it's like a barbecue pit. Smoke bellows out. It's torment there. They're being tormented in the fire, in the flame, and this demon is begging that Jesus not send him there. Again, you recognize the absolute authority of Jesus. This story certainly speaks to the power of Jesus, but more than his power, it speaks to his authority. He's not wrestling with the demons. He's not in some cosmic physical battle. He doesn't go put on his Iron Man suit so that he can fight this army. And this is what you would expect from Hollywood. You know, Jesus comes out and right hook to the demon, and the demon stumbles backwards and gets up and tackles Jesus. And the next thing you know, they're on the beach. They roll around on the ground for about an hour, and finally, Jesus wins the physical battle. That's not it at all. There is no physical battle here. This is all about authority. All Jesus has to do is tell them where to go, and they go. And the demon knows this. James 2:19 has it right when he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They know who he is. This demon knows Jesus. He knows he's no match for Jesus. And his only request is that Jesus will just let him run away. That's all I'm asking. Let me retreat. This same man that they haven't been able to bind with a chain. Just let me leave. And Jesus seemingly grants his request, at least temporarily. In verse 32 we read, there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now, I don't know why the demons wanted to enter the pigs. I have no idea why. I do know that there would not have been a more humiliating response from a Jewish audience than that. How desperate must these demons be that they would be willing to enter pigs? To a Jewish audience, that's about as low as it gets. I do know, however, why Jesus allowed them to enter the pigs. Some would say, well, why not just put them in prison? I mean, why not torment them? Why are you sparing demons? You don't owe them any mercy. Because by sending these demons into the pigs, it becomes a physical demonstration of exactly what has just happened. Now, you and I know this man is demon-possessed. You know how we know that? Because the Bible tells us he is. But we don't know that the people of the Gerasenes knew that. It's not like you can do a blood test and find out if you have demons, right? It's not like they can go and prick your finger and, oh, you've got demons, right? I mean, it's not like some parasite that you can test for. For all they know, it's a lunatic that they can't handle, that likes to run naked, but they don't know that this is a demon-possessed man. And if Jesus merely sends those demons into the abyss, all that you see is a crazy man sane. And who's to say Jesus really conquered demons? Who's to say Jesus really has authority over Satan? Who's to say that? You can't prove that. But I know this. In one instant, you have in this scene where there is a lunatic right here, and there is a herd of 2,000 pigs right there. And Jesus says, go. And instantly this man becomes calm, and those pigs go nuts and commit mass suicide. What is clear? Whatever was in that guy went into those pigs. This was not a sickness. This was not a virus. This was not mental instability. There was something in this guy that was causing what he was doing, and whatever was causing his psychotic behavior is causing their psychotic behavior. It becomes apparent to everyone, Jesus did not just calm a lunatic. Jesus just commanded an army of Satan. I'm reminded yet again that this Jesus is in fact the Christ. He is in fact the Son of the Most High God. He is the one that can undo the effects of fallen creation. That's what he did on the storm and the sea. He is the one that can undo the effects of the fallen angelic realm. He is the redeemer of all things, the restorer of all things. He has authority. Acts 10:38 says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This was Jesus. His power is obvious. In fact, his power is so obvious that later the Pharisees, with no clue what to do about this man who can command the demons, actually attribute that Jesus must in fact be the leader of the demons. In Luke 11:15, some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Jesus would later respond in verse 21 and say, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Jesus said, I am not Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. I am far more powerful than that. I'll take them all and beat them all. The point is that Jesus is God. Undeniable, unequivocal, he does what only God can do. And to those who were willing to listen and know more about him, Jesus has carried them on a field trip and is demonstrating exactly that. I am the Son of the Most High. I am God. The story ended there would be a great story. It doesn't end there. It has a peculiar ending. You see a demonic nightmare, a demon's nightmare, but then thirdly, a sinner's nightmare. A sinner's nightmare. Look at verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. This has to be a strange occurrence in the Bible. Naturally, after this happened, the herdsmen go and they tell everybody what's just happened. And the people come out to see it. And when they get there, the first thing they see is the crazy guy subdued. He's clothed, he's in his right mind, he's just like one of us. People are puzzled, and so the eyewitnesses of the story tell it again. And they retell the whole story. This is where he sat, and this was where the pigs. Do you see the corpses floating out in the lake? This is what happened. And the Bible says that all the people of that country were gripped with great fear, and they asked him to leave. Please leave. So Jesus gets in the boat and leaves. Well, that promotes an obvious question, doesn't it? Why? He just handled the biggest threat you faced your whole life. He just subdued the biggest problem you had. You ought to throw a banquet for him. You ought to have National Jesus Day, right? I mean, there ought to be some big celebration. I mean, we've all seen like the Magnificent Seven, right? When other people come in and rescue your town from the bandits, at least you honor them. Not Jesus. They ask him to leave. You have to go. Why would they do this? I couldn't give you an answer, but the Bible does give answers as to why people respond to Christ like this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, from that perspective, we just learned something. That demoniac is not the only one there that is being oppressed by the devil. He may have been the only one that was physically tormented. He may have been the only one running around and screaming and living in the tombs and gashing himself with stones, but he's not the only one affected. There is a whole region of people that are affected by the enemy. Oh, they look in their right mind. They look normal. They're couth. They're moral. They're well-dressed. The only problem is they have been blinded from seeing the truth. Satan has worked on them as well. And they, every bit as badly as that demoniac, need to approach Jesus and ask for help. They don't want to do that. Another explanation the Bible gives is in John 3. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, are you ready? For fear that his deeds will be exposed. I wonder why these people are so afraid of Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what was wrong with that man. Jesus knew exactly why that guy acted the way he acted. When Jesus hit the shore, the first thing he said was, "Come out of that man." Nobody had to bring the man to Jesus. Nobody had to explain to Jesus what was going on. That man didn't have to come up and say, "Well, here's what's been going on. It started with a little headache." None of that. Jesus knew. And the second he gets there, he exposes that man and then sets him free. That is light in the midst of darkness. And the Bible says that those who love the darkness hate the light. I don't want you doing to me what you did to him. I do not want you shining your light in my heart and exposing all my junk. I do not want what I am put on display for the entire region. I do not want you to expose me and examine me and show me my sin. And mostly, I do not want it gone. This is why people want Jesus to leave. They love their sin. They love their pride. And they would not want to be exposed. And they would not want to be shown what they are. They don't want to be humbled. They don't want to be in submission. Their sin doesn't seem all that bad to them. And since Jesus is clearly a threat to sin, we want Jesus to go. Now, I was saved, I don't know, that was a long time ago now, 21, 22 years ago. But I lived for 19 years just like these people. Go to church, and the last thing I'm going to pray is, "God, show me my heart." The last thing I'm going to pray is, "God, expose my sin." The last thing I'm going to pray is, "Boy, I sure hope that preacher brings the truth today." No, I just hope he's short and funny, and I can get out of here without being exposed. And God forbid that when they come to this time of invitation, Jesus would start grabbing me. I just want it to go away, right? Some of you are there. Some of you have been there where you just don't want it. It's not puzzling that these people didn't want Jesus. We live in a world of people that don't want Jesus because they love their sin and they want to stay in their sin. And the last thing they want is that sin exposed. These people are such a contrast from the man Jesus just delivered. You see him in verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. There's a lot of irony in that passage. The man they avoided is now going to become their sole source of salvation. And even though they want Jesus to leave, Jesus leaves a testimony behind. You're not going to escape. He knows what he's doing. This man wants to go, and Jesus says no. His reasons are his own. He doesn't tell us why, and that's okay. But he did leave one command for this man. And by the way, it's the same command that he has given to everyone who has ever been delivered. And that command is, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." You owe it to Christ to share what he's done for you. I don't know where the whole "my faith is private" thing came from. I think it's only evidence that there's still a whole lot of pride left in people who claim to be redeemed. Because even though I've been saved and I've been set free and I've been redeemed, the last thing I'm going to do is expose my failures to somebody else. And the last thing I'm going to do is share testimony to Jesus. That's just pride. It's still there. Jesus told this man, you go back, you describe it to your family. You describe it to your friends. You describe it to your city, how you have been delivered. It's also interesting, the wording that is used. Jesus tells the man, describe what great things God has done for you. And what does it say that the man did? He went and described what great things Jesus had done for him. Let me ask you a question. You think this guy believes Jesus is God? Oh, yeah, without a doubt. Without a doubt. I know what was in me, and I know what made him leave. There's not a doubt in my mind who did that. That was God. God delivered me. Jesus is that God. So the point this morning, from Luke's perspective, Luke's gospel is a simple one. There's no doubt who Jesus is. He is God. He is the Son of the Most High. Only God can command creation. Only God can command a demonic army. Jesus is God. And as such, he is the only one who can deliver you. He's it. The only one that can deliver from your sin and from your condemnation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that is to say they're human, he himself likewise also partook of the same. This is the writer of Hebrews explaining why Jesus became man. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, from the Lord's perspective, it wasn't just that guy that was held in bondage by the enemy, it was all of us. They're all held in bondage. They're all blinded by the evil one. They're all controlled by the evil one. They're all sons of the devil. Every one of them. I'm going to set them free. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Make no mistake, friend, what this story is about. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who can save you from the evil one. Namely, the sin that you love, the stronghold that he has in your life because you love that sin, he is the one that can set you free from that. The means to that deliverance is to humble yourself before him, to own up to that sin, repent of that sin, and bow to Christ, submit to Christ, run to Christ. He can do it. And it's not even hard. There was not a battle fought between Jesus and these demons. There was never a point when Jesus had to back him down. Never. The only question was, were you going to put me in prison immediately, or are you going to let me retreat? It's the only question being asked. He can fix it. He can deliver. To those who are delivered, there's also an implication. Sharing about that is not optional. It's not optional. What a different place our world would be if Christians felt obligated to share what great things Jesus did for them. Instead of just kind of saying, well, I'm just going to live a good life and I'm going to let my actions do the talking, right? Somebody made the statement, share the gospel with every person. If necessary, use words, right? Another preacher once said, to say, share the gospel with all creation. If necessary, use words is like saying, feed the poor, or feed the hungry. If necessary, use food. It's necessary. You have to go and share. You have to tell people what he's done for you. It's not an option. This whole region is covered in sin. Listen, our region is covered in sin. I know West Texas houses the best people in the world. I'll argue that till the day I die. They do. But good people don't go to heaven. Friendly people don't go to heaven. It's not the way it works. Moral people are probably in the greatest danger because they think they're okay. They're a whole lot better than people who live up north, right? We need him. This region needs him. And those of you who have found him need to go share with them what he did for you. That's the call. He deserves your reverence. He deserves your submission. He deserves your testimony. At the very least, he deserves your reverence. Even the demons give him that. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Lord, we are humbled before you. When we see this man whom you sent to this earth to be our Savior, we are blown away by who he is. He is God, your Son, the one who has the authority to calm the seas, the one who has the authority to send Satan on the run, the one who has authority to forgive sin, the one who has authority to give life. Lord God, we see who you are. It's no confusion to us, Jesus, who you are. It's evident to us. We do understand as well, then, the requirement that falls to us. We are not God, and we did not make God. God created us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture, and we are here to serve him and not the other way around. And so we understand that the requirement of a holy God is that we would bow before you in reverence and in fear and trembling and in great submission and would honor you and serve you because we benefit greatly from the fact that you are a gracious God who saves. Lord God, it's my prayer that today, having magnified your name and magnified your Son through your perfect word, that you now would accomplish your purposes in the lives of those who are here, and that, Lord God, you would do in each heart precisely what it is you intend to do and put your power once again on display. We love you, Lord. We are so thankful for your victory, for your salvation, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.